Well, it's been a couple of years since I've been here, actually. You weren't even in this building the last time I was here, so it's nice to see what, I don't know how you consider, but it looks like improvement to me. You've got room to grow, and it looks like you have, actually, since the last time I was here. So God's blessing is upon you and Pastor Ken and all who are participating in bringing forth the saints out of this area of Munich. So it's nice to return. I am a lot of things. I am the husband of one wife, Jennifer, back there, with five children. We oversee two churches in southern France, the International Church of St. Paul and the International Church of Nice. They're very diverse, one being up in St. Paul, probably middle class and above, mostly expatriates, about 15 nations represented. And then in the inner city of Nice, where it's more lower class and lots of immigrant communities, some people just off the street, and middle class would probably be the high side, usually about 30 nations represented and about 60 to 80 people. I'm there with a missionary team of 12, nine of which come from our home church back in Denton, Texas, and that's Denton Bible Church, and then three of which we have brought in since we moved to France, a man from Northern Ireland, and then a couple that is Ukrainian and Serbian. And so that's kind of what we oversee in country in France. I also spend a lot of time, like our friend who was through here not too many weeks ago, Ronnie Stevens, teaching pastors in various parts of the Middle East and North Africa. And so that's myself. I was asked to teach on something I'm not going to teach on tonight because I really didn't have time to get prepped for it. What I am going to ask you to do is to turn to Acts 15, and we're going to look at the subject of grace. Ironically, I heard Ronnie was through here not too long ago and preached Acts 14 and 16. So he saved the meat for me and gave me both ends of the sandwich. Someone told me that he had preached on the missionary church, the sending church. Okay, well, what I'm going to teach on tonight is the subject that should resonate with you, and it's what the sending church talks about when they go, and it's the subject of grace. And I'm not sure, will we have a screen or not up here? No? That's great. So Acts 15, we're going to cover, I wish we could cover the entire Jerusalem Council, but we're just going to cover the first 12 or so verses of that. So why don't I'll read it, and you can follow along in your Bibles in front of you. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And thus saith the word of God. Father, we do pray that you would anoint this service, Father, that whatever comes out of my mouth would be in accord with your word, and whatever might happen to stray out on my own flesh, that it would just fall to the ground. Father, we pray that your spirit would work within me and these and all of us who are in Christ, and that we would be anticipating you to do a deed here, that we do not come to church lackadaisically because it's routine or habit, but we know that this is a special place, that we enter into the presence of corporate worship, and we expect to walk out of here better equipped to do the service, better understanding of the call, and Father, just encouraged to do it by the power of your Spirit. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Life can sometimes be hard. Maybe in the West, it's a bit distant from some of the things that we see that are very, very horrid in humanity today. But it's coming. The refugees, I just went two successive days. I was on retreat up in Tizendorf. I went two successive days into Salzburg for different reasons. And both times, got to observe some of the refugees on the border there and how that was very close. We've seen the news from France on how Germany is responding to that, both the good and the bad, and other countries around us in Hungary and Austria and France and Italy and all together. So these things are right at our doorstep. These are the people who are fleeing war, genocide, and just other things that are not conducive to life. Terrorism within our borders have impacted the way we all live. You do not go to the airport anymore like you did 10, 15 years ago. You do not leave France without your passport anymore, or Germany without your passport. There's things that have started to change the way we live down to the minutia. Persecution of Christianity, you may not know this because CNN, Fox, or whatever news work you probably watch doesn't say this, but it's at its highest point in the history of humanity. More people are being persecuted today than ever in the history of humanity. Yes, some of that is because population has increased and so there's more Christians out there, but even percentage-wise, Christianity is getting persecuted. So even if war and terrorism have not had such a large impact on things in the West, we are still beginning to appear under the shroud of tolerance and political correctness. The way we speak, the way we act, the sensitivities we have towards others has been increased because of the culture that is encroaching and enclosing upon us. And it's getting difficult in certain regards to just be a natural believer sharing the love of Christ without wondering if you're going to get slapped around for it. And it's probably going to get worse. That it's coming quickly, that 1,400 years ago, Muhammad was just this little group out on the Arabic Peninsula, and for 1,400 years, we really didn't even have to deal with it. But now they are here, and how Christianity responds, how would Jesus want us to respond, is important. But inside that response, and I think this is where people get nervous, is that we don't know what is the content necessarily. What is our leading? What is our northern star that we set everything else by? And so Acts 15, to me, is where I go to get that centered. That if you were to take the entire Bible, okay? Anytime a preacher says that, you better just strap in and expect to sit for a while. But anytime you're to take the entire Bible, it would centerpiece somewhere in the climax of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection. And we see the gospel lived out in that. In creation, there was a short moment of time when a man and a woman lived in the Garden of Eden at peace, walking with God. Whether it was days, weeks, months, years, or perhaps minutes or hours before they chose to believe the lie of Satan, before they dismissed the love of God. But it was from that point on that everything was projected forward to that climax of reconciliation, ultimate reconciliation, and not a temporary, but a permanent sacrifice made by the Son of God who was predicted before they made that bad move. It's not plan B, it was always plan A. But so the Old Testament looks forward to that time of God making reconciliation through the sacrificial lamb. Everything points forward. The Gospels bring the Old Testament predictions into fulfillment, birth, life, death, resurrection, as I stated. But the book of Acts goes from the Gospels into the age of grace, into the church age. The book of Acts shows us how we transition from a predominantly cultural, ethnic group of people into something bigger, broader, and better, that Christ is now not coming, bringing people to himself through a nation in Jerusalem, but now he's scattering his people to all nations. And so it gets a little messy. And we see Paul and we see Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey, and they return, and all of a sudden people realize, hey, it's not the Jews that are responding here, that there are some Jews that are still coming to Christ and believe in the Messiah that has come. But most of the people are these non-Jews, Gentiles, with what would have been referred to as the dogs. And unless you come from a Cohenite background or a Jewish background, you're one of them. And we're very happy that the message has now gone out to all. So Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch into Cyprus and then over into Galatia, then up and around where Paul gets stoned. They come back through, and now they've given their report in Acts 14, and everybody is excited about what God is doing through this new Gentile coming to faith. And so Acts 15 becomes the climax, because everybody is saying, what do we do? What do we do? How is this going to change our landscape? In Texas, where I grew up, typically the city started off with a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant center or a Catholic center, and then the immigrant population, mostly from Mexico, would move in. And eventually, all the white Anglo-Saxons would move out to the suburbs, but there was a decision to make. What do we do with our big churches? Because they like everything big in Texas. And so you've got this new community that's surrounding them, and the majority said, we'll let them have it and we'll move out. And very few said, hey, let's incorporate the new community in. It's an old problem that we see repeated throughout history, probably even here in Germany. So we're after the first missionary journey. Paul had just been stoned weeks previously, and they're coming into this. This would have been the time when Paul would have written the book of Galatians, most likely. So some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the main church was centered in Jerusalem. James was still up there. He was probably the leading pastor. He would have been the guy teaching in week and out of week. And these guys are coming down, and they're saying, hey, we're from Jerusalem. We're from up there with James. We're going to find out later in Acts that James didn't send them, that they saw that James probably wasn't responding the way they wanted, and they decided to come down and cut off this other church in Antioch before they went the same direction by encompassing, incorporating Gentiles in. And so they say, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And you need to understand the argument here and why this is such a big deal. Because circumcision was the outward sign for the Jew. Remember, Moses almost lost his life for not circumcising his son. It was a big deal. It was something they were commanded to do. Much like today, our congruent would be baptism. When you accept Christ, you get baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It does not bring you to the cross and salvation, but it is your first step of obedience. And so they're going backwards, and they're saying, hey, you have to have Jesus plus circumcision. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 94, I came out of Dallas as a young 20-something-year-old guy thinking that I had about 1,000 things that I should fight to the death for because they were that important. After traveling the world, 80 countries, and teaching in these different places and watching and getting people to hit into me like Ronnie and other men, I realized there's really probably just two or three things that I would say, yeah, this is theologically so central that we fight to the death of. Of those two or three things, this would be number one, okay? Jesus plus anything is a different gospel. The Bible does not teach Jesus plus something equals salvation. It is Jesus. It is his work. It is what he has done in his sacrifice. So Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus your prayer life, Jesus plus you giving to the church, Jesus plus you leading a home group, Jesus plus you doing works, Jesus plus, it doesn't matter. That's a different gospel. It's a different gospel. There are people coming with a different belief than ours all around us every day. I was reading an article the other day by what would have been a leading Christian magazine at one point in time. And basically it was along, you know, all these faiths of Abraham, they're all the same. They all go back to the same God one way or the other. I've heard that a lot of times, but not at that level. Not at that level. I went out and visited a French brother who leads a parachurch organization there beside our church. He wanted us to come in. He had used this word in one of his pamphlets, ecumenical. And in the States, it means something very different than in France. In France, it means different denominations coming together. In the States, it would mean getting a Muslim, a Jew, and a Christian up on stage and praying. Okay, so there is a distinction even in the linguistic culturalness of France. But I wanted to make sure, so I sat down with them at lunch and said, hey, before I send my people out to these things, I want to know what you mean by this. And he goes, oh, no, we would never, ever have a Muslim up on the stage or preaching or teaching or whatever. I said, okay, that's fine. I said, you know, it was a few months ago. I said, Netanyahu is at Congress the other day, and he said, God bless America, God bless Israel. And everybody applauded. And I said, and you look at that and you go, what God was he asking to bless America? He goes, oh, now Jews, we would invite in and we would share the moment with the Jew. And I was like, well, I think if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. I'm pretty sure that's a biblical teaching. I know in this day how intolerant that sounds. We are not to be people who are just by nature intolerant, that are ungracious. But we are to be people of the Word. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, we are to take that literally. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And so on this we stand. Jesus plus nothing. We'll see that it's faith. And that's a gift as well. So after Paul and Barnabas had, and it's polite here, Dr. Luke is very polite. He says, had no small dissension and debate. So Paul and Barnabas were strongly against this teaching. You can imagine they're getting stoned for this. You've heard this story about the farm and the animals get together and they say, hey, let's show appreciation for our master. Let's make him breakfast. And the chicken's, great, I'll pump out a couple eggs, we'll do that. But the pig, he's kind of like, wait a second here. Ham and eggs, you know, that means my life. That means my life. So these are guys who are going out there. They're not sitting back in the Bible Belt buckle of Dallas, Texas, where everybody says they're a Christian and who knows how many are, and not taking any heat for it. These guys, Paul, they thought was dead just a couple weeks ago, because the rocks were bouncing off his head. And so here he is hearing these guys changing the gospel and trying to convince his church, his people, hey, open it up. Don't be so intolerant. And so Paul, Barnabas, some of the elders appointed a group to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there. So you see two churches decide to get together. And this is really how it should work. Oftentimes we don't. We disguise unity in America as uniformity. I come from a city of 80,000 people with 250 Protestant churches. That's right, 250 Protestant churches in 80,000. And so we say we have unity because if you don't raise your hands in worship, you sing these songs, you dress this way, and you kind of have this lifestyle, then we are united. If you're different than that, then go to one of the 249 other churches and be united there. But that's really uniformity. What we have here in churches like this is people coming from different backgrounds and different beliefs and maybe some nuances in theology that aren't exactly the same. The way you worship, your expression, your potlucks probably look a little different than the Tex-Mex we would get in Denton. And that's a good thing, because I think the gray areas give you opportunity to express unity through grace. which is the message both of salvation and the message of our sanctification going out. We are to be people of grace. So being sent on their way in verse 3 by the church, they pressed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to do this three times in this little passage of Acts 15, that they're going to come back to Antioch and they're going to say, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. And sometimes I think we're afraid of, I don't know how to share my testimony. Your testimony is what God has done. That's it. And you share it broadly and it's undebatable. This is what God has done in my life. This is what God has done. And it's also, it takes from trying to have the better testimony. You know, you ever sit in the back, and I was not into the drug culture when I was growing up, but you hear these guys get up front and they go, oh, I was addicted to this, and this. I almost died, this. And you go, man, I wish I had that testimony. But I don't. I'm pretty vanilla. And yet, we don't worry about the comparison. This is what God has done. And so Paul and Barnabas just tell what God has done. And in Phoenicia, in Samaria, probably these less churched places, places that are just now getting the message of the gospel, they are joyful. Joyful. Now, the extreme opposite of that, if you want to go back to a little book in the Old Testament, would be Jonah, the prophet of God, the man of God, with the word of God being sent to the non-people of God. He didn't want to go. No, let hell rain down on them. Now, the Assyrians were a pretty ugly people. They had a group of military that had a game. Who can skin the guy the fastest before he quits breathing? All right? So don't hold it all against Jonah. They were some pretty vicious folks. Maybe some peoples in this world today that you might think, you know, I don't really care for them. But God does, because it's a message of grace, not of who we are, where we come from, but it's a message about Him and who He is and how He loves. And so the response was great joy to all who believed. Today, it's pretty funny. I've got 5 kids, so if you take them to a birthday party, even in France, I started seeing it before we left America. It wasn't this way when I grew up. But usually, the cake would come out, and then the gifts, and you give all the gifts, and the kid opens all the gifts, and everything's great. All of a sudden, you see this envy. Well, why didn't I get anything? Well, it's not your birthday, Johnny. Well, I want something. And so now all the moms typically put together, dads don't think of this, these little packages that have these little trinkets. And so every kid now gets to go away with something. Okay? And so it evens it out. But here, these people are seeing these others come to Christ, and they're not jealous of it. They're joyful. They're happy. They're ecstatic. And I think it's there in good contrast, because now they get to Jerusalem in verse 4. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. So at first, it's a good deal. The apostles and the elders, they declared all that God had done with them. So they tell the same testimony, but without anything but a period between verse 4 and 5, but some believers, not pagans, not bad guys, not those outside, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We're glad they have Jesus. Okay, but let's get down to business. Circumcise them and put the law upon them. Wow. Wow. So they're feeling threatened by these outsiders coming in. They're welcomed by the church. They get to do their report, but there's a strong negativity that comes up. And the question begs, how will we do church today in a new time with new faces? When, as the international church kind of seems to cycle every 2 to 4 years, and the next group of people don't look like the present group of people. When there's people out there that come from various backgrounds. How do we do it? When the neighbors in my neighborhood move, and it's a new face, a new color of skin, a new language barrier. How are we going to do the work of grace as the people of grace to those who have not. So, these believers belong to the Pharisee. It's necessary to do this. Go back, go back, go back. Don't go forward. Don't go to grace. Create the rules, the structures, the gate to keep everybody enclosed. And the apostle and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so the leaders came together, both churches now in Jerusalem. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, so Peter lets them talk it through. Let's see all the angles. Let's hear it. Let's not be afraid of that. Yes, let our brother from that side talk. Yes, let's hear his voice. Yes, let's get it all out there on the table. God is not afraid of light. He's not afraid of truth. So after this debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's going to review a story that happened 10 years before. If you were to go back a few chapters in Acts, you would see that he's up on the top of a building and a trance comes over him and he sees this blanket or this sheet come down with all these different types of animals in it. At the same time, a few kilometers down the road, Cornelius gets this vision. Hey, send these guys over and fetch this guy, Peter, who's going to come back and share with you the word of God. And so Peter, the Jew of all Jews, gets this vision, and he doesn't interpret it as a food code. If you go back and look at the text, he says, God has said that nothing is unclean. And he applies it to people, not just food. So Peter says, you know how God made a choice. He puts it out there. It's not what I did. It's not what I decided. Just like Paul and Barnabas said, this is what God has done. And God, who knows the heart, in verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. So in case you want to doubt my facts, then the Spirit came. Okay, I'll tread on thin ice here. The Spirit comes at a few different times in this form with the gift of tongues. And everybody likes to make something about it. And I think there are a lot of other somethings to make about it. But if you go back to the times when the Spirit came like that, he came first at Pentecost. All right, when there was a new thing going on. He then comes to the Gentiles when there's a new thing going on. And he's later going to come to this smaller group of disciples of John who have only heard half of the message and didn't know the story of Christ. And the Spirit's going to come. And each time when these miracles, whether it's tongues or something else, comes, it's a credibility factor showing that the messenger is of God. And it doesn't always repeat the same miracle. But tongues comes every time a new group of people is invited and included in the gospel. And that's what went on there. And so he's saying, God confirmed through the sign he gave us to them, which he also did through the Gentiles, and which he's going to do in a few chapters to this other group. He bears witness, not just in word, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And notice he placed them first. Even Peter has gone through a change in his heart, though he's going to misstep again. Barnabas is going to misstep again. But at this point, he's got it. And he says, to them, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction, none, between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. No distinction in salvation. By faith, he has cleansed. Now, therefore, giving the twofold witness, my testimony and God's miraculous work, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? There's two negative results here, testing God and tormenting believers. You know, sometimes pastors are known to beat their sheep, and that's what these guys were trying to do. They were trying to conform them to our group. Don't make us uncomfortable. Don't bring this in. Don't give me that theology. That just causes argument. God is love. Let's just love. Careful. Careful. God has given us 66 books. It's rich of stuff that we've taken in. As you pull out of it, there's theology. There's knowledge of God. That's all theology is, knowledge of God. And we need to know it. We need to know it. So you're testing God. You're tormenting believers that you couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. So it's something that you're asking them to do that we don't even do. And besides,
we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That salvation is by grace through faith. If I were to say that, most of your brains are probably running to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And it says there, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is of works that you're saved. Not yours. Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, the business thing, for it is finished. It's over. It's paid in full. So if I give you a gift for Christmas and you come up and pull out, I give Alec a nice something and he pulls out his wallet and starts handing me euros, whoa, wait a second. That's not. Well, you know, Jesus isn't sufficient, so let me add a little bit to that. Let me do a little more to improve what Jesus has done. Okay, when you say Jesus plus, that's what you're doing. Jesus is sufficient. But in case you want to go out there and just live like hell, there's verse 10. And this is where works come into place. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Before your salvation, before the creation of the earth, he has put out there deeds for you to do that we should walk in them. Works is after salvation. Hebrews says that you can do no good thing outside of faith. So I don't care if you're the most altruistic person, giving all your money, feeding the orphans, and homing, putting homes up over the widows. You're doing it for a selfish means outside of faith. Hebrews says you can do nothing good outside of faith. Ephesians says that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, that those works come after faith so that he will be made known. He will be made known. And you got to have that in the right order. We are the people of grace through faith. Okay? It's a different gospel if you add anything to it. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Bless you. And so Barnabas and Paul tell their story again, what God has done. The Jews are silenced. And if we were to continue on in this next week, James is going to give the decision, and he's going to say, we're going with grace. We're going with grace. And we're going to ask them not to do, it's called the Jerusalem Quadrilateral, and there's these four things, and he's going to ask them not to do these things because they're all insulting to the majority population of the Jews. And you're going to see most of those fade away with time, though some of them remain because they're still insulting to those of us with a moral background in the Bible. If you came over to my house, my wife was going to cook you dinner, you come on in, you throw your feet up on the table, kick back, and just start talking. That's going to be a little weird for us. Okay, that's just strange. In certain cultures, mostly more to European Eastern sides, but I tell as soon as I walk through the door, you take off your shoes, there's slippers waiting for you. That's what we do in those cultures. And what they were saying is, don't do these things. It's not a work that saves you, but it's a work that shows your love and your care for the people that you're with. And so some applications from this text. We need to know, first and foremost, that grace is not complemented by law. And when I say law, I use the largest definition of law. Another work, another something, another rule. Grace is not complemented by law. Grace stands alone. Grace stands alone. So when this smoking, promiscuous, Islamic background person or Western person or any person walks into your life, it's grace we bring them to. It's grace we offer them. It's grace that will save them. You know, if they're doing something so stupid that's going to get them killed, maybe I'll try to put a little law on them and say, you need to stop that. Hoping to keep them alive till I can get them to grace. That's kind of with kids. You know, from 0
to 9 for the girls, 0 to 25 for the boys. Don't do this. Don't do this. But that's when we're being tutored by the law. When grace comes, we have freedom, but not freedom like we think. It's not freedom to live any way we want. We have now, before grace, I had one option, sin. It may be a plethora of sinful options, but that was my option, sin. After grace, we still have the old man. I can still choose sin, but it's stupid to do it. And now I can choose righteousness. It's not righteousness meaning I can do whatever I want. It's righteousness that I can love the way Christ would love in this situation. I now have the freedom to not sin and to choose righteousness. That's what grace gives us. We need to teach and defend the true gospel. That grace, I heard an acronym once, God's riches at Christ's expense, that we get God. That people who are chasing other things, other human riches, it's because they don't understand the richness they have in God. Ronnie Stevens says it this way. He says, it's like walking at noon in a bright, sunlit place and pulling out a flashlight. That when we have this glory, this piddly little something makes no sense. That when we have the love of Christ, the love of pornography is thrown out. When we have the love of Christ, that I don't have to be thinking of making my needs met somewhere else. That when I really understand the grace that has come upon me, God's riches, everything at Christ's expense, then I don't dilly-dally in these lesser things. I want the sun, not the fleshlight. Thirdly, God is the author of salvation. Though you might like to rewrite it, if I could rewrite it, I know it would mess everything up, but I would be a universalist. I would say everybody gets to come in at the end. I would. But it's not best because God didn't do it that way. It's in my faulty human thinking that I would do it that way. God is the author of salvation, His word and work. In Jesus Christ. We do not edit the truth. We are the mailmen. We deliver the truth. We don't write it. We don't edit it. We don't cut it. We don't change it. We don't emphasize one way or the other. We are good, faithful mailmen. We deliver the truth. And that truth is grace. It may seem dangerous. It may seem a little edgy or risky. But it's grace. Finally, as receivers of grace, we're to be givers of grace. That we aren't supposed to try to hold people up to a different standard because we don't trust them responding to grace like we did. We, as a church, we always run to law. It's just so much easier to give black and white rules. It's grace. It's grace. That the world is changing. People are coming at you that you don't know anything about their background. That they're not going to like your intolerance of viewpoint, your narrowness of Christ alone. But our response, our all-time go-to is grace. That we bring out the fruit of the Spirit in the form of Christ, that what He has delivered is a work of His own that we cannot do, that if they will put their faith in Him, that it doesn't matter what their history is, that they can receive grace. Just like you did. Just like I did. And when we grow in that grace, we will understand its immensity, that it'll change everything we see, everything we do, and it will start to conform us into His image. So in Acts 14 and 16, you have the sending church. In Acts 15, you have the content of what we send. And we send grace. Grace, grace. Let me pray. Father, I know this is a message that is redundant to most of us, that we know that this is what we're about. But Father, as life just changes so fast in this day, it's easy to retreat back to something comfortable that we know. But Father, let us know grace better than anything else. Let us seek it and find it in You every day, not just in our devotional times,
But as we walk forward into the world to do our work, to give our trade, as we parent our children, as we love our spouses, Father, may grace be what guides us in everything we do. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just let that word, we sang it in several of the verses tonight. It was in the text in John. It's a word that comes forth out of our mouth so often and frequently that we can get a familiarity with it and not understand its immensity. Father, you intercepted me in my flesh, headed to hell by my own choice. You intercepted me with the works of Christ, with the love seen in his embodiment of your word. And Father, you drew me to yourself, and there was nothing I could do to receive your riches but by faith. Grace.